Nehemiah chapter 2 is where you can kind of turn to. Last week we started this series as we're looking through the book of Nehemiah. We're calling it The Revival of a Nation. And I do plan on looking at the big picture of a revival of a nation soon in this study. But if you were here or watch online last week, then you know we kind of focused on Nehemiah's personal revival. Last week we called our message, Knowing When You Need Revival. Two simple points from chapter 1, recognize the problem and respond in prayer. And we're going to see tonight that chapter 2 is very much a continuance of the narrative from chapter 1. And that as we discussed last week, the events from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, there's about a four-month period in there. Chapter 1 starts off November to December time frame of 445 B.C., and as we move into chapter 2 tonight, verse 1, we move forward now 4 months to the March-April time frame of 444 B.C. Also, like chapter 1, our focus tonight is going to be more on Nehemiah and his personal revival versus the bigger picture of Ezra and Nehemiah leading a nation or a national revival of Israel. We will get there, but not yet. So turn your Bibles to Nehemiah, and I actually want to read a verse in chapter 1 first to kind of get us focused. I'm not doing any kind of review from last week. I've already been threatened by at least one person to have it at dinner yet. I need to be snappy. So I got to work then there's another one that says slow down. So I got to really have a fine line tonight in how I go through this. So I'm not doing a review from last week, but this is important. Nehemiah 1 verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah was so passionate about the things of God that he visibly wept. And that's not all. Nehemiah expressed his sorrow emotionally, but he also got busy with fasting and with prayer. The rest of chapter 1 is Nehemiah's prayer to the Lord. And again, we've already pointed out the timeline here that this went on for 4 months. But I got to tell you, I'm really moved by this response from Nehemiah. We talked last week about how easy it would have been for Nehemiah to just look the other way or not care. He was the king's cupbearer, and he was doing pretty good in Persia. But Nehemiah loved God, and he cared for the people of God. And I believe there's a very serious application for us in here that must not be missed or understated. If we love God and the advance of his kingdom, we too, like Nehemiah, will feel deep sorrow when the advance of the gospel is hindered or halted. And our initial response should be that of Nehemiah as well, fasting and praying. And it's a fact that Nehemiah cared about God's people because this is what he prayed for. In Nehemiah 1 verse 10, Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. So Nehemiah's genuine concern was for the people of God. And you're going to see this strong hand come out in some more verses we'll look at later tonight. But I want to get something off my chest. And I get it. This is the Wednesday night crew. So really, this doesn't apply to probably none of you. But since I don't get to preach on Sundays too often, you're stuck with my rant tonight. If you care more about how your favorite college football team does on Saturday than you do about how the gospel is advancing, it's probably because your identity is more shaped by the time you spend watching and talking about football than you do spending reading your Bible. Right. Which do you know better, the roster, stats, and prospects of your team, or the contents of scriptures? Amen. Do you feel more passionate about the players on your favorite team, or pastors and missionaries and co-laborers in the gospel? And which would you grieve more, seeing your favorite team lose the national championship or hearing that Christians are being persecuted in a faraway place? Amen. Yes, I had to think about that for a minute. Yes, number two. Nehemiah was living in Persia, and he was doing well. Yet he mourned for the children of God that were in a faraway land, in a promised land, and he cared about their condition. And that's how chapter 1 concluded last week. Nehemiah was mourning, he was fasting, and he was praying for 4 months. And then in the last verse, he told us of his position as a king's cupbearer. Chapter 1 literally ends with that phrase, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, I mentioned last week, we talked a little bit more about that tonight. And I want to, without taking, I've got a lot of tangents tonight. This isn't one of them. But we've got to understand what this cupbearer is. Because as I was thinking about it, I'm like, Donald Trump ain't got no Trump or cupbearer that I know about, right? I mean, and it's not just a Trump thing. I don't think President Obama had a cupbearer. I doubt Joe Biden had a cupbearer. It's not something we have in our country. We're not worried about somebody poisoning the president with wine. So this idea of what a cupbearer would be might be a little bit foreign to us. And that's why I wanted to talk about it, because it's actually an important position. So don't think it's just, you know, some guy off the street to go, hey, you, come here, just drink all this, and if you don't die, we know we're good. I mean, clearly that was part of it, but it was an important role. And for Nehemiah, the reality was the king's cupbearer was a highly placed political position. As cupbearer to the king, yes, Nehemiah likely tasted everything that went to the king before the king partook of it, but it also meant that he had regular access to the king. This would mean that the king trusted Nehemiah, and if Nehemiah did not want to be poisoned, he would take great measures to ensure that everyone with access to the king's cup was trustworthy and faithful. So he had an important job. Yet, in the midst of these really important duties, Nehemiah still made time for the things of God, such as reading the scriptures and praying and fasting. And we know that Nehemiah was in the scriptures because his recorded prayer in chapter 1 demonstrates a deep knowledge of the promises of God through Moses. And that was what Nehemiah was asking God to honor. Nehemiah could have only known of these promises from God from being in the scriptures on a regular basis. And we didn't have time last week to go into all the connections, but if we could take an entire night and look just through the prayer in the second half of Nehemiah 1 and trace the specific things he was praying for back to verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So clearly Nehemiah read the scriptures, plus we know he prayed and he fasted and he had a genuine concern for the kingdom of God. So I think it's safe to say that you wouldn't find Nehemiah making some kind of claim that, well, I'm too busy for Bible study today, or I'm too busy to prayer. Clearly, he kept his priorities right. And for 4 months, he did this. And 4 months of praying and fasting pass as we move into chapter 2. And if you notice, the first word of chapter 2, verse 1 is, and. That's why we can say that chapter 2 is a continuation of the story that began in chapter 1. As we study the second chapter of Nehemiah tonight, we're going to find essentials for personal, spiritual renewal. That's going to lead to our outline tonight. As we continue from last week, we're going to see that Nehemiah is still in Persia, serving as a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, but was very burdened about Jerusalem's broken down wall. As long as the wall was in ruins, Nehemiah knew the spirituality of his people would also be in ruins. Therefore, desiring spiritual renewal for his nation, Nehemiah took action, which is something we're going to talk about tonight. Our outline is based on the steps that Nehemiah took in order to produce a personal spiritual renewal and are very applicable to us today. And it's been up there now, you can see it. Pray patiently, probe carefully, and proceed confidently. Without wasting any time, I want to jump right into our first point. Pray patiently. And this will be from Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, we studied Nehemiah's prayer last week in chapter 1. And we've already mentioned multiple times that Nehemiah continued like this for around 4 months. The date of chapter 2, verse 1, it says it's in Nisan, which is March or April, and we know the year was 444 BC. So now after 4 months, we see that Nehemiah came before the king and finally is going to get permission to go to Jerusalem. And that's how it starts off tonight, Nehemiah 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in a month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. So in his first verse of chapter 2, 4 months have passed and nothing had happened. Nehemiah's prayers had not been answered. Well, let me ask you, have you ever prayed and nothing happened? Maybe you prayed about a problem, maybe something at work, wayward child, marriage difficulty, and you wake up the next day and nothing's happened. Maybe you thought, I'll be patient, I'll give God a week. But a week passes and nothing happens. And then a month goes by and the problem remains. How long are you willing to wait for God to answer your prayers? Now, ultimately, I'm not even asking that question rhetorically because it's a weird question and I don't know how to answer it. But I know that I'm very impatient. And I know we live in a very impatient society that is used to and seeks instant gratification. Well, we see that that was Nehemiah's experience because he had prayed for 4 months expecting God to do something. And I believe he was now discouraged, as we see this in the last sentence of verse 1. It ends with, "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Well, everyone has a discouragement point, and perhaps Nehemiah had come to a place where he's beginning to wonder if God would ever do anything. Now, I'm in no way trying to put Nehemiah down here, because I think we all have those times in our lives, times when we feel like God does not hear our prayers or does not want to answer our prayers. And when we do that, the first thing we should do is remember the promise that Paul gave us. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, I know that's easier said than done, but we must remember that the due season that Paul is talking about here simply refers to God's timing and not our timing. The Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, he wrote this in his commentary about that verse in Galatians. He said, "It is a pity to faint just when the time is coming to reap. So on, brother and sister, so on." So perhaps Nehemiah's discouragement was now showing, and thus the king asked why he was so sad. And again, that's why I make the point, I think maybe he was discouraged, because this went on for 4 months, but now this is the first time he's come before the king and he's looked sad or discouraged. Of course, that's not good. And it made Nehemiah very afraid, as his life is now on line before the king. And this is verse 2, Nehemiah 2:2. "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. Then I was very sore afraid." Well, Nehemiah had reason to fear, because subjects who looked sad around the king and caused him to become sad or depressed could be killed. I'm not going to turn to Esther, but we know in Esther, who is in the very same palace that this is happening in, had a very similar experience. When she said, "Well, go before the king. Well, he might kill me if I'm not called." So this isn't far-fetched at all for Nehemiah to be afraid. You don't mess around with these kings. And when Nehemiah, what I like about that verse, though, is he admitted to us that he was afraid for his life. And again, this goes back to him being the author. I'm trying to stay away from some of the background and the history and whatnot, because you can do your own research on that. I just want to talk about how Nehemiah applies to us. And by the end of chapter 2, I got to tell you, I love this book. But I believe 100% Nehemiah wrote it. And right back in verse 1 is the proof, because it says, you know, "Nehemiah the son of," the words of, nowhere else in the book is that heading changed. Yeah, at some point it goes from first person to third person, but there's no new heading that says somebody else is talking. This is Nehemiah writing all the way through. This is how he felt, and this is him being honest, and I love it. But I also love that Nehemiah did not allow his fear to prevent him from doing what God had laid on his heart. Fear is one of the devil's most effective weapons in keeping us from doing God's will. Nehemiah told the king that he was sad because the city of his ancestry lied in waste. Now we're moving into verse 3, Nehemiah 2, verse 3. "And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Well, the king then asked Nehemiah what he wanted him to do, and Nehemiah immediately prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 4, Nehemiah 2, verse 4. "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." Such a great verse. I heard someone once, and I don't know, I'm pretty sure it was Pastor Stewart or Dr. Bill Rice. I'm not positive, but they were talking about that verse, and they called it the Nehemiah Prayer. And I think that it's absolutely appropriate. Notice that Nehemiah did not keep the king waiting for 4 or 5 minutes as he slipped out to pray. Instead, he prayed a short, silent, emergency prayer. And there's an important point here for us. As simple and quick as a Nehemiah prayer may be, it is not something that is really a viable resource to everybody that calls himself a believer. Nehemiah's relationship with the Lord was so close that he could stop and at a second's notice offer this emergency prayer. Paul encouraged us to be prepared to pray like this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, at first glance, of course, that seems unreasonable, even impossible. How can we always continue to pray and never stop? But that's not what this verse says. This verse encourages short, persistent prayers, not constant praying these never-ending long prayers. When we pray frequent, short prayers rather than rare, lengthy ones, we actually talk to the Lord more and we tend to be more specific. And Paul gave us an example of this and how he prayed in Philippians. In Philippians 1, verse 3 through 4, Paul said this, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy." In other words, whenever the Philippian believers came to Paul's mind during the course of a day, he prayed for them. As people, problems, or possibilities come to our minds, we should stop right then and say a brief prayer about that matter as well. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but I talked a few months ago about something that I thought Christians shouldn't say. And I said, I didn't think we should go around telling somebody, listen, I can't make it, but I'll be there in spirit. So maybe remember that. And the reason is because, no, you can't be there in spirit. We're physical beings, we're not spirit beings. So unless you're a secret angel, don't tell me you're going to be there in spirit. Well, that ended up leading to a good pop quiz the following week when somebody said in front of a group of people, I'd love to be in Sunday school, but I can't make it, but I'll be there in spirit. And half the group started laughing. And I'm like, well, you were paying attention. You were paying attention. Well, maybe we should make a similar point tonight, too. Maybe we should stop telling people, I'll pray for you. You ever catch yourself saying that to someone? Well, what does that even mean? I mean, if I come up to you and I share a really heavy burden that I have, and you say, oh, well, I will pray for you. Isn't that kind of like saying, oh, see, you have a serious issue here, but it's not serious enough for me to stop right now and go to the Lord in prayer. But sometime later, if I remember, I'll do it. I don't know, maybe I'm off base with that one. But for the next few weeks during this holiday season, maybe consider that. If you find yourself about to tell somebody, I'll pray for you, instead, why don't you say, hey, let's take a minute and go to the Lord in prayer. I'll start. All right, to recap this little rabbit hole, don't tell anyone you'll be there in spirit unless you're an angel. And don't tell me you'll pray for me, inferring that sometime later when there's nothing more important, and if you remember, you'll stop and speak to God. Now, for those of us that have a vibrant prayer life, let's look back to Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah found himself in an intense situation, standing before a king who could order his execution based on the response that he was waiting to hear. Yet in the midst of this intense situation, Nehemiah's thoughts go to God. That alone demonstrates to us how reliant on God Nehemiah truly was. You know, a situation could arise and we may not be able to pray aloud, or we may not be able to close our eyes, but we can follow Nehemiah's example and pray silently and quickly. For Nehemiah, it was because he was standing before the king who might order his execution. We may not find ourselves standing before a king, but similar situations may arise. For example, it's Christmas time and we may find ourselves out shopping with our significant others. Maybe my wife holds up a dress and asks me, what do you think? That might be a good time for a Nehemiah prayer. So Nehemiah has been praying extended prayers for 4 months, and that's really important here. Therefore, since he has an intimate relationship with God, he can confidently pray an emergency prayer. Extended prayers keep us prepared for emergency prayers. Without a lasting and sustained relationship with God through normal daily prayers, we may not be in a position to just adequately shout out a Nehemiah prayer. All right, trivia. Does anybody know what the shortest prayer in the Bible is? I couldn't hear you. That's the shortest verse. That's the shortest verse in the English Bible. I love trivia. Well, I'll tell you, the shortest prayer in the Bible is a prayer that Peter said when he was attempting to walk on water. It's in Matthew 14:30. It says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me!'" Was Peter's prayer answered? Yeah, absolutely. But I think it's worth noting that Peter had an intimate relationship with the Lord and talked to him daily. So maybe we should call it a Peter prayer instead of a Nehemiah prayer. we need to pray both extended and emergency prayers. Nehemiah's emergency prayer probably lasted only a few seconds because he knew a request to leave the service of the king could have been considered a capital offense. However, Nehemiah also knew the truth found in Proverbs 21, which says this, Proverbs 21:21, "He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor." Nehemiah asked the king to allow him to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Knowing he will face opposition, he requested letters to the governors of the provinces of the areas west of the Euphrates River. This will guarantee his safe passage to Judah. Next few verses now, Nehemiah 2, verses 5 through 7. It says this, Nehemiah 2, verse 5, "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, then thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him, "for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah." So here's another important point here to note in Nehemiah. Nehemiah had been doing more in the last 4 months than just praying and fasting. The king asked Nehemiah how long the journey would take in verse 6, and Nehemiah was ready with an answer. We also know that Nehemiah had been planning because he immediately asked the king for a letter of authority for lumber. He needed this to secure materials to rebuild the city wall. That's the next verse, Nehemiah 2, verse 8. "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me." So Nehemiah wasn't just praying and fasting, he was preparing and planning. Someone once said, "Faith is not a synonym for lack of planning." I don't know who to attribute that to, but I love it. And since I'm on a roll tonight, let me share another Ferringer bit of wisdom with you. Besides, of course, not telling someone you'll be there in the spirit and tell them you'll pray later, but I'm always skeptical when somebody says, "Well, I don't have any plans. I'm just going to let God lead the way." It's not how it works. Nehemiah gave us an example of just the opposite. Jesus preached to us the opposite in Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The Bible teaches us that God blesses planning and organization. People who expect God to answer their prayers always make plans to make the most out of those answers. After praying both extended and emergency prayers, Nehemiah recorded that God answered his request. And this is neat. I mentioned about this whole hand thing earlier. It's the last sentence of Nehemiah 2, verse 8. I'll read it again. Nehemiah 2, verse 8. In the end it says, "And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me." Now the wording here by Nehemiah is interesting. He stated, "the good hand of my God upon me." It's actually a phrase that's used both by Ezra and Nehemiah multiple times. An example in Ezra, you don't have to turn there, but Ezra 7, verse 6 says this, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." So this was a phrase that these guys used at the time. We know now, of course, after the Lord granted Nehemiah's request, that he went to Jerusalem, which is a distance of more than 1,000 miles from where they were in what's common day Iran. And he had the king's letters, and he was also accompanied by captains of the army and horsemen. So that's Nehemiah 2, verse 9. "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Well, first, we should realize that Nehemiah didn't just go down to the Persian International Airport and catch a flight to Tel Aviv. He went on foot and horseback and camel and whatever else he did back then. And the reason that's important is because we're talking about 2 months worth of travel. So again, it shows the planning and preparation that Nehemiah had already done to be able to give the answer, to be able to answer the king and how long he would be gone and what he would need. Also, it shows that he knew that there was going to be risk in traveling through some of these hostile areas. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute, something that I found significant in Nehemiah's thought and planning here, and it's worth, I think, looking at. Now, Ezra was ashamed to ask the king for a military escort. And this is what he says, Ezra 8, verse 22, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because he had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." So Ezra was adamantly against any kind of military escort, whereas Nehemiah was all about it. Two great men with a 180-degree different perspective on how to handle this situation. And let's point out the obvious here. These were two great men of God, two men that trusted God, but two men that expressed that trust in different ways. You think that's something that can happen today? Could there be an issue in our time where one Christian may choose to do one thing while another chooses to do the opposite? I don't know. Could anyone tonight think of something in this time of COVID-19? Maybe picture a situation where two godly individuals may completely disagree about what the best course of action is? I don't know. Maybe when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem with more than 10 people in his entourage, all standing closer than 6 feet and not wearing masks, he found Ezra on lockdown, not leaving the palace or wanting to talk to him. Do you know that there's people that aren't coming to church because they don't feel safe here because you won't all wear masks? And there's people not coming to church because we've gone over and above in separating and distancing and cleaning objects between services, and they thought we were acting out of fear. Now, I don't have an opinion on who's right and who's wrong. Should you wear a mask? You know, I don't. That's not why I'm up here tonight. But I'm going to tell you, I think we can learn a lot from Ezra and Nehemiah. Amen. My takeaway is if you choose Ezra's path, then you should not condemn those who choose Nehemiah's path and vice versa. Amen. It's not our place to judge the servant of another. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, Paul addresses this. And that's why I chose the language to say it's not our place to judge the servant of another. Starting in Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and give God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Guys, I don't know what the right answer is with all this COVID stuff, but I'm here to tell you none of us are perfect. I sat in pastor's office on Monday with Pastor Stewart and Pastor Farley talking about New Year's Eve. Are we going to have a game night? We're not going to have a game night. What do? We've canceled things like Harvest Fest because how can we possibly clean a bounce house before sending kids in? Maybe we shouldn't have. Maybe we should have went full steam ahead. I don't know. I can tell you that the decisions that are made in this church are prayerful, and they're made with the congregation in mind.
Amen.
And this year, it's just as hard. I was talking with Kathy Biggs this morning. You know, we canceled Coco, Cookies, and Caroling. Not really a hard choice on that one, because what would we have done in Coco's, Cookie, and Caroling? We'd have got really close. We would have went to the most sickest people in the church, and we would have sang at them. All the things we can't do. Well, do you know what day we would have went caroling? Monday night. That's been our pattern for the last 4 years. You know what happened at 10 o'clock Monday night? Pete Matley passed. If it wasn't for COVID-19, there's a pretty good chance we would have been at his house caroling Monday night. So, I get it. It's a struggle. But we got to remember we're brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
And we got to work together.
Right.
All right. Personal renewal always requires that we pray patiently. Second, probe carefully. This will be from Nehemiah 2, verses 10 through 18. Probe carefully. Now, Nehemiah had overcome the problem of persuading the king to allow him to go to Jerusalem. However, upon arriving in Jerusalem, he encountered more problems. There, Nehemiah encountered Sanballat and Tobiah, who were exceedingly upset he had come to help the Israelites. We see this now starting in verse 10, Nehemiah 2, verse 10. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Well, when we attempt to do something for God, we're also going to have the Sanballats and the Tobiahs show up. These are the people who, when presented with a new project or way of doing things, will say, it won't work. These are people who always see problems rather than possibilities. And most importantly, those who walk by faith will always find opposition from those who walk by sight. After 3 days in Jerusalem, in the middle of the night, Nehemiah and a few choice men went out to inspect the wall around the city. This next few verses here, Nehemiah 2, 11 through 16. So starting in Nehemiah 2, 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof, which were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, nor what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So they surveyed the wall carefully to examine the situation here. And obviously the application for us is that's what we need to do regularly in our spiritual lives. We will never experience spiritual renewal until we carefully and systematically probe our own lives. This examination should begin with the prayer of David in Psalm 26, verse 2, where he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." We must search each area of our lives, spiritual, family, financial, business, whatever it is. We will never experience renewal until we review every area of our lives and do the necessary rebuilding. After examining the ruins carefully, Nehemiah said to his people, "Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach," which also means a disgrace. Nehemiah 2:17. "Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire? Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Well, the walls and gates had been in ruins since their destruction by Nebuchadnezzar about 130 years earlier than this. The Jews had become content with the ruins, but Nehemiah motivated them by telling them the hand of God is upon him, and the king of Persia has told them to start rebuilding. That's verse 18, Nehemiah 2:18. "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." So, in order for us to have personal revival, we got to pray patiently. We have to probe carefully. And finally, tonight, we have to proceed confidently. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian heard of Nehemiah's plan, they mocked and they ridiculed him and those following him. This is verse 19 now, Nehemiah 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Well, we know that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, which is north of Judah. Tobiah was the governor of Ammon, which is to the east of Judah. It's believed that Geshem was probably an Arab chief controlling the area south of Judah. And if that's the case, then Nehemiah was quite literally surrounded by opposition. They accused Nehemiah and those following him of rebelling against the king, probably threatening to report him as traitors. And I think we'll see the same thing in our lives. When we decide to get closer to the Lord or to do something God has put on our hearts, Satan will try to divert us through criticism. This is why we have the warning from Peter, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeketh whom he may devour. Do you ever consider that if you're not regularly hearing Satan's discouraging roar, that might be fairly good evidence that you're not living for the Lord? God's word teaches Satan is trying to devour us through fear and intimidation, both of which we've seen tonight. Nehemiah responded to the intimidation of his opposition by saying, "The God of heaven will prosper us." It's Nehemiah 2, verse 20. Then answered I them and said to them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." I love this. God will prosper us. He will give us success. It's bold, it's confident, it's faith. But it's also, I think, another great example of how well Nehemiah knew his scriptures. He stated here in the middle of this verse, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us." That phrase, "prosper us," is from the Hebrew word tseliak. And I'm probably not even close on that. But that verb, that Hebrew word, is used elsewhere in Scripture. And I'm going to give you two examples that Nehemiah would have been familiar with. The first is Joshua 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy ways prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." It's also in Psalm 1. It's in Psalm 1, verse 3, but for context, I'll read the first three verses. It's the very last word of verse 3, but here's what it says. This is the opening to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." We need to believe that promise too. Our God will prosper us when we live in obedience to him. Satan will try to discourage us by saying that our ruins are just too great or our sin is just too damaging. But Paul would disagree. He said in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In reality, there is only one person who can stop God from completing what he wants to do in your life, and that's you. Today, God's name is no longer at stake in a city with walls and gates. God's name is now at stake in the lives of his people, who are the new holy temple of the Holy Spirit. So I would ask you, what walls and gates need work in your life? Your marriage? Your children? Does your eye gate need attention? Do you need to put guards over your eyes and ears to be more strict about what kind of music you listen to or what movies or shows you watch? Maybe there are those out there who recognize it just as Jerusalem laid in ruins with gates burned in Nehemiah's day, so their life is in ruins today. Their gates are burned down, and they are helpless to put out the flames destroying them. One commentary summed up this entire sentiment with this quote. It said this, The message you need to hear is that there is a greater leader than Nehemiah who can deliver you from all the danger facing you. There is one who is more zealous for God's name to be hallowed, for God's kingdom to come, and for God's will to be done. That zeal led Jesus to give his life so that all who trust in him will be saved. Hear the good news that God has worked salvation in Christ, and this day trust in Jesus in order to be saved from God's wrath over your sin. As we finish chapter 2 of Nehemiah tonight, make sure that your gates and your walls are right with the Lord. So in conclusion, the essentials we have for personal renewal: pray patiently, probe carefully, and proceed confidently. Pastor Farley and I are doing a switcheroo in the next 2 weeks. You'll have him next Wednesday, and then I'll be up the following Wednesday. And we'll move into Nehemiah chapter 3 and talk about how we can make a difference in our church. God bless you.
That's great, amen. Practical as you can get too. Father, thank you tonight for this study in your servant. Thank you for speaking to our heart and the way you, by your very spirit, can lead and take the word of God and use it in our lives today. Lord, help us to grow in our relationship with you, our commitment. And we'll be thankful. Dismiss us under your watchful eye tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.